thinking when Patrick Jones was playing the old gospel song, Blessed Assurance, as the offertory number, that I grew rather tired of that growing up. And then Robert Mitchum absolutely ruined it forever, I thought, in a movie I saw years ago in which he played the part of a demented preacher. And he's seen riding along the crest of a hill. It seems to me it's nearly evening. He's on a mule or a donkey, and he's singing the way I sing. Blessed assurance, you know. And I thought I never wanted to hear it again, and Pat has restored it for me with that marvelously creative rendition of his. If you really listened to the scripture reading a few minutes ago, you might very properly have thought, well, well, this Jesus who said, turn the other cheek, in one of his sermons, didn't always turn the other cheek. It must have been quite a scene that day in the temple courtyard when the so-called gentle Jesus made a whip, knocked over the money-changing tables, scattered the coin, spooked the sheep and the oxen, literally forced them and their owners out of the place. Can you imagine the shouts and the angry curses hurled at the young prophet by those merchants whose business he had so rudely interrupted? It must all mean that once in a while you get so upset you yell, just stop it. And then you do something dramatic to get whatever it is stopped. Help me fix the story's image clearly in your minds. This moment of outrage happens in church. And it's dangerous because Jesus is the minority person at the moment with big shots all around who are not going to like what he's doing. This, after all, is not some sleepy afternoon of an ordinary week when only a few of the faithful are likely to be present. This is the time of the annual pilgrimage when devout Jews came up to the temple in Jerusalem to honor the Passover, as many of them on a given day, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, as 30,000, all of them in town for the holy days. So by design or accident, Jesus picks a pinnacle moment to lose his temper. These pilgrims, many of them certainly, would not want to haul animals along with them from whatever villages they had left. So there was a flourishing little market-driven enterprise going on in the temple courtyard. If they had money, these pilgrims, they could buy a lamb or an ox. If they were poor, they could buy a cut-rate dove or a pigeon, certified by the seller to be unblemished and therefore fit for a sacrifice. And then they could offer up their frightened, fluttering bird to make their God happy. On top of that market, there was another at work. Each adult Israelite male had to pay a temple tax of a half shekel, but it couldn't be done with the Roman denarius or the Greek drachma because these had imperial faces on them or pagan images. And so they were not allowed. They had to be switched. So private enterprise had set up a currency exchange, apparently with profit margins, which this young rabbi considered excessive. Because in strong language, he said, "This is meant to be a house of prayer. You are making it into a den of thieves." I wish we had a videotape instead of words on a page, because many of us read without seeing. We read passively instead of creating mental pictures from the words. And reading this story vividly, making a movie of it in our own heads, could keep us from the caricature Christianity has made of Christ. That gentle Jesus, meek and mild nonsense, perpetrated by good but misguided people who think religion is warm syrup. We should know better. No government would have felt the need to execute a wimp with no passion, no dangerous, stubborn will. Our image of someone indulgent and weakly good-natured may come from a verse in Matthew in which Jesus refers to himself as meek and lowly in heart. And there is truth in that, but meek is from a Greek word meaning controlled, disciplined. It does not have the connotations of our English word, and it has to be understood against another very evident truth about the young Jewish teacher, that there was fire in his belly, volcanic passion in his heart. If that had not been the case, Jewish religious leaders and Roman military governors would simply have ignored him. And I remind you of that place in Mark's gospel where the ultra-religious Pharisees irritated him, and he looked around at them with anger. How much anger? Well, it must have been alarming, because those Pharisees left immediately to plot how to destroy him, afraid of him, the story says. My guess is that those who walked with him, those people we call his disciples, quite ordinary people like us, walking with him and preaching tours all over Palestine, I think they must often have seen flame shoot from his eyes. Were not too surprised, for example, at that fierce and dangerous barb he shot at King Herod. You go and tell that fox. Were not too surprised when he turned on his good friend Simon Peter, who really had only meant to be kind but was missing the point, and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Not a very nice guy, the Pharisees would have told you, this upstart who blistered us with insults, calls us whitewashed tombs, saying that we're clean outside but rotten within, calls us serpents, claims we make our converts twice as much the children of hell as we ourselves are, meek, mild, they would say to us, "You've got to be kidding." Something about the sight of Christ with a whip must bother us, because have you ever seen that portrait hanging in a church? The pictures we hang up in church are the Holman head of Christ. You know the one, that matinee idol, image of beauty and sweetness. Not a portrait of an angry young man tossing tables around and chasing some of the pillars of the church out of the church. If we really hope to feel a kinship with him, we need to keep in mind that this Son of God was human. Human enough when people adored him too much to say to them, "Why do you call me good? Only one is good, and that is God." Human enough to be disappointed. Human enough to be angry for good reason. Or should I say, divine enough to be angry for good reason. And on this day in the temple, he clearly felt he had good reason to be upset. I ask you one more time to see, really see, this amazing scene. Those sheep bleating in that pathetic way they have, the oxen bellowing and slipping in their own droppings, the wide-eyed merchants diving for their scattering coins, some of them scared out of their wits. The disciples apparently at some point tried to figure out what got into him that day. And the way they explained it later on, this explosion by their teacher, was by remembering a verse from the old Jewish scripture. A verse that goes like this: "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Now you put that in modern English, and it says, and this is how they were understanding it, he cares. He actually cares so much about this place of worship that the fire of his caring has burnt him up. No wonder he shouts, "This place is not a bazaar. Stop turning my Father's house into a corrupted marketplace. Stop it. Just stop it." I'm using this story to talk for a moment about anger. About his, first of all, because I want you to remember that it was always in behalf of others. I'm not sure all of us could always make that claim. I think that more often when we get mad, it's probably for personal and selfish reasons rather than on behalf of somebody else who's weak or helpless, being cheated. All of us have pet peeves, things that set us off, but they're usually self-serving. Example, if you drive a car, how about those people who go whizzing by you in the fast lane on the freeway and then move over in front of you and immediately slow down? Now, this usually happens right after you have finally got the cruise control set at just the right speed. And you know what that is. Faster than the speed limit, but not so much faster that you're at risk of getting a ticket. I have brothers and sisters out there, I can tell. Or that other dander-raising breach of courtesy, when you and 500 other cars have dutifully merged over into the stopped traffic in the only through lane as you come to a big construction project, only to watch helplessly as some bozo zips past all the standing traffic by staying over in the prohibited lane until he gets to the front of the line, knowing that some kind soul will let him cut back in. Now, these are not even blips on the seismograph of injustice, of course. They affect us personally, not permanently. They are rightly called pet peeves. But there are other things that deserve some anger. Seeing some sour, surly adult slapping a child in a grocery store. Stumbling on the guy from the pickup truck who is shoving a drum of toxic waste down the bank of our favorite river. Coming on the elderly woman being bullied by a gang of bored street kids. Some of those things I can do something about through personal intervention. Some of them, if I hope to stay alive in these times, I do through agencies and institutions. I call 911. I call child welfare. I call EPA. Because in a society of senseless violence, we have to be wise. Not so long ago in Seattle, a young man driving home from a party pulled out to pass a slower moving car, not meant to be an insult, but it irritated the driver of that other car, who proceeded to chase the young man for several blocks, caught up with him, pulled up alongside, and hit him with 3 of the 6 shots he fired. I have this combination teacher-savior complex that makes me automatically blink my headlights at a car driving after dark with no lights on. So Billy has to remind me that that's not wise anymore. She has read the stories about gang games in which you shoot at a car that flashes its lights at you. So you're wondering by now what has set our gentle minister off on this particular day, reminding us of how angry Jesus could get, reminding us of how angry we ourselves should get at times. And if you haven't guessed, I shall tell you, starting with a word first about how quickly our moods can change. Last Sunday, as Billy and I left the church, I spoke of how good I felt, how warmly and deeply happy to look out at your faces from this pulpit. Preaching, you know, gets a bad rep among many people, deservedly so at times, I'm sure, because like anything we try to do, it has a downside. But my preaching son and I and other colleagues often talk of the upside of how glad we are to do what we do, honored by those who come in the hope of finding beauty or strength or wisdom from the words spoken. I look every week into the faces of those whose children I have christened in precious moments, whose loved ones I have had the tender and terrible task of remembering in funeral eulogies, whose friendship at ball games and fishing trips and on vacations have only made our ties of mutual love for this place stronger, and I count myself, do truly count myself incredibly lucky. You add to that the excitement of our constant stream of visitors, some of them here because they want to see if this place is as lovely on the inside as it is on the outside, and my wondering which of them will come again and again and finally join to be part of this good enterprise, and which of those who join will get more and more involved as time passes until they become, like many of you, the pillars and foundations of this church, without whom it simply would not make it. Well, I felt all of that last Sunday, a little stronger even than usual for some reason. But my mood changed radically within the hour when I heard what most of you know by now, that Dorothy Kappelman, intelligent, elegant, lovely Dottie Kappelman, a member of this church, had become another statistic in the grim records of senseless violence. She had come home on Saturday night from a symphony concert, and before her garage doors came down, a creep ran in to rob her and then shot and wounded her critically before he ran back to his buddy in a waiting getaway car. I've seen her several times since then, smiling through the pain and the patches and the tubes, and I've left each time angry at what has gone so terribly wrong among us. On one of those days, I stopped for a haircut and was amazed at the casual conversation among the barbers and customers, each one with a couple of tales of victims whose mugging had not even made it into the newspaper at all because they were routine cases and injuries were minor, loss of property was too minor really to bother with. A young father robbed at gunpoint before he could exit his car at a grocery store. The drive-by shooting three or four houses down the street from my house that just missed an elderly woman living there with her husband. A shooting for no apparent reason except maybe as a requirement for initiation. Who knows? The distinguished man in this very church who was followed home from the bank not long ago and threatened as he got out of his car at home. A lucky man, as it turned out, because when he explained to them that he had been depositing money, not withdrawing it, they were satisfied with his wallet and credit cards, and they left without shooting him in their disappointment. We are all starting to scream, either silently or vocally, "Stop it." I know how popular that advertising slogan is that says, "Just do it." And I know that there are times when we need to hear that impetus to action. But there is another side to the coin. This culture also needs desperately to hear the other imperative. I read last week about a bicycle rider barreling along the streets of Manhattan who spotted two men hurling abuse and profanity at a grocer and an elderly woman shopper. He slowed down and yelled, "Stop it! Just stop it!" And surprisingly, they did. What the two thugs didn't know was that it was John F. Kennedy Jr. who had gotten angry enough to run the risk of yelling at them. It's time to be angry. New York Supreme Court Judge Edwin Torres wrote not long ago, "A society that loses its sense of outrage is doomed to extinction. We must not accept the unacceptable." And in a letter to Senator Patrick Moynihan, the judge said, "This numbness, this near narcoleptic state, can diminish the human condition to the level of combat infantrymen who in protracted battle campaigns can eat their battlefield rations while seated on the bodies of the fallen, friend and foe alike, so numbed." We don't want to get so used to the thievery, greed, and irreverence that upset Jesus, or the mindless violence that almost killed Dorothy a few days ago, that we accept such things as inevitable. Let's care enough to say, just stop it. And then do everything we can wisely to bring back civility and safety before they become extinct.